afternoon and a welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show today from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I've been working with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in the Auckland Diocese since 2016. This is our 10th year, and we bring the Latin Mass to the people of Auckland in conjunction with the Auckland Diocese. After having been invited in, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are a society of apostolic life in full union with the Church, and therefore we operate within the structural diocese of the world. And in Auckland, we were invited in back in 2016 by the then Bishop of Auckland, Patrick Dunn, and have been building up our chaplaincy ever since. We operate out of West Auckland at a chapel called St. Anne's, which is in Te Aratu South in the west of Auckland, but our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in the city in Ponsonby on Richmond Road at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sundays. All of the information about our apostolate can be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. So that is fssp.nz. And our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, also has information about the places and times of our Masses, the many classes that we run on various Catholic topics. So please do have a look at that. You're all welcome to come along at any time to any of our Masses, whether they are in West Auckland during the week or at St. Paul's College on Sundays. Now, in today's class, I am going to be going back to the history of the Catholic Church, as we have been doing for so many months and years, going through that beautiful history. If you were with us last week, you remember that we were talking about events in World War One, as World War One dragged on into the 1917, and it just became such a stalemate, but so badly led by the various military generals that many of them just thought that if they just put more men out in front of the guns, eventually something would happen, and that there would be a victory. And this just became worse and worse. On the British side, there was a General Neville who had planned an offensive that was so clear to the Germans that they were coming, that they were all ready to greet them. A huge number of men that he was going to send forth. And in fact, on April the 15th, back in 1917, the day before General Neville's planned offensive, it began to rain heavily, to make it even worse. In the evening, the rain turned to sleet, and by dawn on April 16, when the assault was scheduled to go, the battlefield was a half-frozen quagmire, the worst possible conditions for an assault. Neville nevertheless ordered the attack to proceed in full force, with 31 divisions engaged at the outset, and additional units brought up from the rear and fed into the fighting every 15 minutes throughout the day. His strategy of a reserve army, which had made Staff Officer Renault weep. In the course of the morning, the sleet became mixed with snow, the combination falling so heavily that the French gunners could not see the battle area at all. I said he was English, he's actually French. They began dropping their barrages on their own men. By mid-afternoon, a German counterattack on the confused mass of French troops bunched in their trenches completed the disaster. The medical service was overwhelmed. All night, the wounded lay dying in frozen trenches, calling piteously for help that never came. On that day, one day, April 16, 1970, the tragedy of the Chemin des Dames, the French army suffered 90,000 casualties to gain, at a few points, not much more than 100 metres. Even the hallucinated Neville would not stop, would not admit error or failure. For the rest of the month, he continued to attack in the same area, though on a smaller and smaller scale. The government could not decide whether to relieve him. British General Haig, perhaps recognizing a kindred spirit, he had done the same thing and was to do even worse, urged that Neville had be retained. But flesh and blood could stand no more. Soldiers of the French 1st Colonial Infantry Division began being withdrawn from the front, screamed from their trucks as they passed soldiers going up the front. Long live peace. We are through with killing. On April the 29th, the 2nd Battalion of the French 18th Infantry Regiment was ordered back to the front after losing two-thirds of its men in Neville's assault of April 16. The battalion refused to march. This first of the French army mutinies lasted only a few hours. The battalion refusing to march was quickly forced back to obedience, and four soldiers thought to be ringleaders in the mutiny were shot. But the warning was vivid and unmistakable. There would be more mutinies soon. The French army was indeed through with killing. So this type of tragedy was so normal in the First World War that it brought about almost depression, not only on the soldiers, but on the whole of Europe after that First World War, realizing just how ridiculous these men who were leading them were. On April the 3rd, Emperor Karl and Kaiser Wilhelm met at Homburg von der Höhe in Germany in a last attempt to persuade the Kaiser to give up Alsace-Lorraine to France, absolutely necessary for peace. Karl offered to give Germany the whole of Austrian Poland, including Poland's second city, Krakow, in exchange. The Kaiser was non-committal. Throughout the remainder of Holy Week, after he returned to Vienna, Karl worked on a formal document which would set before the Kaiser in the starkest terms the necessity of peace. It is absolutely plain that our military strength is nearing its end. I need refer only to the shortage of raw materials for munitions production, our completely exhausted manpower reserves, and above all, the mood of deadening desperation which undernourishment produces among sections of all people. We must make an end at any price by the late summer or autumn of 1917. The world is no longer what it was 3 years ago, and it would be vain to seek an historical parallel for the happenings which have now become daily occurrences. This was no mere theoretical observation on current events and prospects for Germany and Austria, nor only a generalized warning of the dangers of continuing the war. It had a much more specific referent. For Karl had learned, either just before or during his conference with Kaiser Wilhelm on April 3rd, of a plan developed by the German High Command in conjunction with the Foreign Office to use revolution as a weapon. Like poison gas in the stalking submarine, by sending Vladimir Lenin and some of his Bolsheviks from their haven in Switzerland to Russia by sealed railway car in the expectation that they would knock Russia out of the war. Just the preceding month, Russia had overthrown the Tsar in a revolution. The original plan called for the trip to be made across Austrian territory. At the Homburg conference, Charles made known to Wilhelm his total opposition to this plan, which he later conveyed officially and explicitly to the German government. Zita has reported the grounds of his opposition as follows, quote, first, that this was an unfair and irresponsible thing to do to the Russian people. Second, that the more chaos was caused in Russia, the more difficult it would be to find anyone to talk peace with. And third, that once communism got established in Russia, it wouldn't stop there, but would spread, and both Germany and Austria-Hungary could become engulfed. Evil, he was convinced, could only breed evil. Unquote. in less than 40 years, his prophecy would be fulfilled as East Germany and Eastern Austria lay under the red heel of Soviet Russia. The heir to the Holy Roman Emperor's and the saint to be knew what weapons God does not allow men to use, and this was among them. So now at last, it did matter that a saint was ruling the Austrian Empire. It was on that Good Friday, April 6, 1917, that the United States of America, hitherto spared, came into the war that was destroying civilization. President Woodrow Wilson had campaigned for his re-election in 1916 on the theme of "He kept us out of the war," knew what war meant, and had urged the belligerents to seek peace without victory. All the preceding evening he had been awake, sitting on the south portico of the White House in the gentle night breezes of a Washington spring, working on the draft of his war message to Congress, which we had summoned into special session on Monday, April 2nd. At 1 o'clock that morning, Frank Cobb of the New York World arrived to talk with the president. He found him sitting in his study, his long-lined face heavy, his famous portable typewriter before him. It had obviously been a long time since he had slept. Cobb reports, quote, "He said he couldn't see any alternative, that he had tried every way he knew to avoid the war. I told him that his hand had been forced by Germany, that as far as I could see, we couldn't keep out. He said, 'Yes, but do you know what that means? It would mean that we should lose our heads along with the rest and stop weighing right and wrong.' The president said that a declaration of war would mean that Germany would be beaten so badly, beaten that there would be a dictated peace, a victorious peace. 'It means,' said Wilson, 'an attempt to reconstruct a peacetime civilization with war standards. And at the end of the war, we'll be no bystander with sufficient power to influence the terms. There won't be any peace standards left to work with. There will be only war standards.'" Unquote. That evening, Woodrow Wilson stood before a wildly cheering Congress to bring the United States of America into the war that was destroying the world. He did it with his eyes open, knowing many of the consequences. His justification was twofold: that Germany had made war on the United States by its submarines. The American merchantman Aztec had been torpedoed off Ushant, the northwest tip of France, only the day before. And that America had the duty to make the world safe for democracy. The American political system was to be the worldwide standard of right and justice. There was, in Woodrow Wilson, a deep need to include more than considerations of immediate political and military necessity in calling for U.S. entry into the war. They need to proclaim for that entry some universal and noble purpose, some transcendent goal. But such a purpose and goal was precisely what this ghastly war had always lacked. Wilson's attempt to invent one was to have immediate destructive consequences for the nations and peoples of Europe, which he barely understood, having had almost no experience with countries other than his own. All the years of the crisis of Christendom, we lived with those consequences, and we still live with them today in the 21st century. Here Wilson acted in the utmost good faith, summoning up the agony of his decision and his visualization of the good he dreamed of flowing from it towards the end of his address, and I quote him, "It is a fearful thing to lead this great peaceful people into war, into the most terrible and disastrous of all wars, civilization itself seeming to be in the balance. But the right is more precious than peace, and we shall fight for the things which we have always carried nearest to our hearts, for democracy, for the right of those who submit to authority to have a voice in their own governments, for the rights and liberties of small nations, for a universal dominion of right, by such a concert of free peoples as shall bring peace and safety to all nations and make the world itself at last free. Unquote. The world itself at last free. The principal historical consequence of the First World War was to be the establishment in power for most of the rest of the blood-soaked 20th century of the most fearful, pervasive, far-flung tyranny in all of history. A tyranny so gigantic and so evil that in the end, only the Mother of God in person could conquer it. With the aid of her son and the head of his church, whose life she saved from an assassin's bullet, a Pole named Wojtyla, who became Pope John Paul II. On April 19, Prime Minister Lloyd George of England, Premier Ribaud of France and Foreign Minister Sidney Sonnino of England met to discuss the proposals for a separate peace with Austria. But Sonnino was the architect of a secret treaty concluded in 1915 among Great Britain, France and Italy. Italy agreed to come into the war, and the other allies promised Italy virtually the whole coastline of the Austrian Empire and half of its heartland province, the Tyrol, areas which had been Austrian for 150 years or more, and which the Italian army conspicuously failed to conquer even in the smallest part. Karl would never give them all up, though for peace he might relinquish some small portions. The Tyrolese were fiercely loyal to the Habsburgs, as Napoleon had learned to his great regret when he had tried to hand over the Tyrol to the Bavarians. But Sonnino insisted on everything promised by the treaty, the negotiations founded, and the war went on. On July the 31st, 1917, the next Holocaust on the Western Front began. 200,000 Englishmen stood ready in the Flemish trenches, their backs to shattered Ypres, facing Passchendaele Ridge and the Gilluwelt Plateau, as a 20-metre elevation on the German side of the line, mountainous and dead flat Flanders, was grandly called. In General Jacob's 2nd Corps, the point division for the attack was the 30th Manchester and Liverpool Boys, survivors of the slaughter on the Somme. Here was more of the same, except that this terrain was even flatter and even muddier. A few primitive tanks accompanied the assault, crawling at just 1.5 kilometres in an hour. Soon stuck in the mud or knocked out by anti-tank guns, they accomplished nothing whatsoever. During the morning, the creeping artillery barrage steadily advanced, while the infantry it was supposed to cover were pinned down by machine guns. As usual, there was no effective coordination or communication between the two military arms. By 10 o'clock, the artillery fire was so far forward of the actual line of advance as to be useless. Advances were no more than 500 metres. German artillery fire raked the attackers. Strong point after strong point in the defences proved impregnable. Whole units were lost in nightmarish tangles of fallen trees, barbed wire, shell holes and bursting shrapnel. Only carrier pigeons could get through. And the little birds beating through the shrieking air brought messages of ruin and disaster. By afternoon, some advances of up to 1.5 kilometres had occurred. But since they were isolated, their only effect was to create salients in the line which could then be enfiladed by fire from both flanks. Some of the salients consequently had to be abandoned that very day. In some assault units, casualties reached 70%, more than 2 men in 3. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, under a cold west wind and scudding grey skies, it began to rain. By 4 o'clock, the rain was torrential. There was no place in that land. Its natural state, a swamp. its drainage ditches ruined by 3 years of war and shellfire, its water table already high for the water to flow away. The underlying stratum of clay was almost impervious, so the water flowed into the trenches and stayed there. Its level steadily rose. Night fell. No moonlight gleamed, no star flickered. The rain poured down. The sky was utterly black, a vast inky curtain. Periodically during the night, the Germans fired into the trenches and pillboxes, which had been carried by the attackers. Having pinpointed their locations precisely during the years they had held them. All through the night, hand-to-hand battles raged as the Germans came back to the trenches and pillboxes which had been theirs, trying to regain them. By the next morning, the 1st of August, by Haig's own admission, some of his men had begun to die by drowning in the mud. And not only the wounded. The attack was suspended for 2 days in hope that the rain would let up, but then it would be resumed, regardless. In Flanders, there was a British tank officer named Baker Carr. One day in August, he was called to explain this new form of warfare. He lectured on its principles, then at lunch he told the headquarters officers what was really happening at the front. The Passchendaele offensive, he said, is dead as mutton. A shocked silence fell. Officers at General Haig's headquarters simply did not talk that way. Brigadier General John Davidson, Haig's director of operations, called Baker Carr into his office, and the following was the conversation. Quote, "I'm very upset by what you said at lunch, Baker. If it had been some junior officer, it wouldn't have mattered so much. But a man of your knowledge and experience had no right to speak as you did. You asked me how things really were, and I told you frankly. But what you say is impossible. It isn't. Nobody has any idea of the conditions up there. But they can't be as bad as you make out. Have you been there yourself? No. Has anyone in OA been there? No. Well then, if you don't believe me, it would be as well to send someone up there to find out." Unquote. No one was sent. General Haig never came to the front, never saw the ground, where tens of thousands of his men were dying. And the killing went on. When August ended, the British had suffered 75,000 casualties in Flanders and the Germans 50,000. No significant gains whatsoever had been made, but still no one would call off the offensive. On August 12th, Pope Benedict XV dispatched a note to the governments of each of the belligerent powers in the World War over his own signature. The note asked, quote, "Shall then the civilized world be naught but a field of death? And shall Europe, so glorious and flourishing, rush as though driven by universal madness towards the abyss and lend her hand to her own suicide?" Unquote, Pope Benedict XV. The Vicar of Christ, the Prince of Peace, called for peace in Europe on the basis of 7 principles. The first, substitution of the moral force of right for the material force of arms. 2. Limitation of armaments. 3. Compulsory arbitration of international disputes. 4. Full freedom of the seas. 5. Renunciation of all claims to war indemnities. 6. Evacuation and restoration of all territories conquered during the war. And 7. Review of the border territorial disputes, such as those involving Alsace-Lorraine and the South Tyrol, in a conciliatory spirit. This eminently sound and fair proposal was never really discussed or considered by anyone, but dismissed with contempt. Only Emperor Karl and King Ferdinand of Belgium, hardly a major factor in the war, welcomed it unreservedly. It was left to US President Woodrow Wilson, the idealist, the would-be peacemaker, so reluctantly forced into the war in April, to deliver the decisive smashing blow to the papal peace offer. His first response was to say of Benedict, "What does he want to butt in for?" Then, in a full written reply, August 27, Wilson simply refused to deal with the German government at all. A refusal he was later to apply to Karl of Austria as well. Wilson, the American messianist, would not accept the legitimacy of any government that was not democratically elected. The object of this war is to deliver the people, the free peoples of the world, from the menace of the actual power of a vast military establishment controlled by an irresponsible government, having secretly planned to dominate the world, proceeded to carry this plan out. This power is not the German people. It is the ruthless master of the German people. It is no business of ours how this great people came under its control or submitted with temporary zeal to the domination of its purpose. But it is our business to see to it that the rest of the world is no longer left to its handling. To deal with such a power by way of peace upon the plan proposed by His Holiness the Pope would, so far as we can see, involve a recuperation of its strength and a renewal of its policy, would make it necessary to create a permanent hostile combination of nations against the German people who are its instruments. The test, therefore, of every plan of peace is this. It is based upon the faith of all the peoples involved, or merely upon the word of an ambitious and intriguing government on the one hand, or of a group of free peoples on the other. We cannot take the word of the present rulers of Germany as a guarantee of anything that is to endure. Yet it had been this same Woodrow Wilson who had said less than 5 months before that entry into the war by the United States would mean that, quote, "we should lose our heads along with the rest and stop weighing right and wrong," unquote. Wilson had the intellectual stature to see the likelihood of this result. Once the US was in the war, he did not have the moral stature to refrain from participating or even taking the lead in bringing that result to pass. On September 26th and on October 3rd, like the relentless clanking steps of a robot, Field Marshal Sir Douglas Haig hurled his British troops through the oceanic mire drowning Flanders against the long-prepared German trench lines. Wild claims of victory re-echoed in the subservient, all-bemused press. At one mad moment during the October 3 attack, Chatiris, Haig's intelligence chief, joyfully joined to General Harrington standing beside him. "Now we have them on the run. Get up the cavalry. But in fact, the average advance in this attack was 700 metres, at the cost of 26,000 British casualties. One per inch gained. Nothing had changed since the Battle of the Somme. Certainly, nobody was on the run. So, with this terrible madness going on, we're running out of time for the day, so we are going to put a stop to it here now. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week, or we hope to see you in church on Sunday at St. Paul's College, Ponsonby Road, at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock, or along to Mount St. Mary's this evening for our Mass at 7. We do have Stations of the Cross at both Mount St. Mary's and St. Anne's, so you're welcome to come along to those. Or else, we'll see you later on in church or back here next week. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend. and we shall see you in church.
This station.